Shall we all turn in our Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 44? We're going to read how we're told to trust in the true one. There is one true one, and the others are all false ones. There's only one true and living God, and the rest are the imaginations of men's and women's hearts. And we're told to trust in the true one. Now, chapters 42 through 45 are actually the same prophetic message in which God rebukes Judah for turning from God to worship idols and tells them that because of so doing, they would eventually be conquered and plundered by the Babylonians. And those who survived the onslaught would then be taken captive to Babylon. And Jeremiah the prophet prophesied that it would be 70 years that the Jews would remain in Babylon. In Isaiah 42, God makes it clear that he was the one allowing this. In chapter 42, verse 24, who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord? He against whom we have sinned. For they would not walk in his ways, nor were they obedient to his law. Therefore, he has poured on him, on Jacob, on Israel, the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. It has set him on fire all around. Yet he did not know, didn't realize why bad things were happening. And that's the thing with sin. It's deceptive, gets us into it. And as James says, sin brings forth death. But then sin all the while numbs us to spiritual observation. We just don't understand what we're doing because of the numbing nature of sin. We are intoxicated even to the reality of what's going on. And that's why God says it set him on fire all around, yet he did not know it. It burned him, yet he did not take it to heart. And so God says, judgment's coming because you wouldn't repent. But even then, in his grace, God said that one day he would raise up a person that would allow them to return to the promised land. He even named him by name 150 years before the man was even born. Isaiah 44, we'll read this later on tonight, who says of Cyrus, names him by name, he is my shepherd, he shall perform all my pleasures, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built. And that was a command of Cyrus eventually. At the end of the 70 years of being held captive in Babylon, Cyrus, the king of the Medes and the Persians, said, yes, go back and build Jerusalem, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. So Isaiah, 150, 180 years in advance, is saying, judgment's coming, but brighter days will follow. Now, chapter 43, that we covered the last time we were together on a Wednesday night, ends with God stating that because Israel had sinned and rebelled against him from the very beginning, God would allow them to be conquered and the city destroyed. Look back at chapter 43, verse 27. Your first father sinned. Who was the first father of the human race? Yeah, Adam. And your mediators have transgressed against me. So the religious priests and all those who should have been representing God did not. They represented themselves and their flesh. So God says, you began wrong, and you continued being wrong. And oh, by the way, your good deeds do not undo or erase any of the bad deeds. And because you wouldn't turn to God for forgiveness, but you still cling to your own goodness, verse 28, therefore I, God says, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary. And as you read the story, when Babylon came and conquered them, the king was captured, and his name was Zedekiah. And then Nebuchadnezzar ordered that all of his sons should be killed in his sight. And they were executed in Zedekiah's sight. And then, to add insult to injury, Nebuchadnezzar ordered that Zedekiah's eyes be poked out, so that the last thing Zedekiah saw was the murder of his sons. All because Zedekiah worshipped idols and led the people into idolatry and immorality. He had brought it upon himself. And Isaiah is warning his generation many years in advance, hey, look, you need to repent. And you need to seek God for forgiveness, or else you're going to be destroyed by the enemy and the survivors will be taken captive. Well, Judah didn't repent, and Babylon did come and conquer them. And they had no one to blame but themselves. But God is great in grace and mercy. He also prophesied with great specificity. There's my $3 word for the night. I've used it up. Now back to small words. With great specificity, God prophesied that they would return to the land and begin anew. Now, before we get into that, though, the next section, verses 1 through 5, I've entitled, What's in a Name? What's in a name? And some of you that are scholars, those of you who like literature, even Old English, ye Old English literature, know where that comes from. Who penned those words? Shakespeare, in what play? Romeo and Juliet, that's right. In William Shakespeare's play, and by the way, people wonder, is there any culture in this place? Yes, there is. Not much, but here you go. In William Shakespeare's play, Romeo and Juliet, the Capulet family and the Montague family hated each other, and for many generations, a feud was being waged between them. But one day, Juliet Capulet and Romeo Montague fell in love. And yet, they still were of these feuding families, and at one point, Juliet expressed her frustration over their family's long-held feud and then said, "What's in a name? That which we call a rose, by any other name, would smell just as sweet." In other words, a name means nothing. It's the person that matters. We shouldn't hate each other because of our names, Capulet and Montague. And you know what? In their case, she was right. But in Isaiah 44, this is not true. For as we will see, the names that God uses actually mean everything. What's in a name? Isaiah 44. Everything is in the name. For God will use a wordplay with names to describe Israel's relationship with him. Verse 1, you ready? "Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen." So first name that he uses is Jacob. And the second is Israel. Now, many of you know that Jacob was named Jacob, meaning heel catcher, because Esau was born first, and coming right out of the womb was, or out of the birth canal, was Jacob's hand, having his hand on Esau's heel, catching his heel. And the imagery was Jacob wanted to be born first, wanted to pull him back so he could go. It didn't happen that way, but he did get the name Jacob, heel catcher, supplanter, tripper upper, loosely translated, dirty, sneaky thief. And as you read about the life of Jacob, especially in the first half of his life, he truly did live up to his name. He was an opportunist. He was a planner. He took advantage of every opportunity for his own personal well-being. So Jacob means heel catcher, tripper upper, dirty, sneaky thief. But Israel means governed by God. And this is how God views the Jews, the chosen people, throughout the ages. In the beginning, Jacob, stubborn, self-willed, and sinful. But in the end, they will truly be Israel, governed by God, submissive, selfless, and holy. Verse 2, "For thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you." There's God's promise to help them. "Fear not, O Jacob," even when you're a dirty, sneaky thief. "Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." Again, first Jacob, heel catcher, but then Jeshurun, meaning the righteous people. Again, this is how God saw them through the ages. Initially selfish, and ruthless, but in the end, righteous and compassionate. Apart from faith in Jesus Christ, everybody including the Jews, have a fallen nature that can never be truly selfless and righteous. Just can't be. It's not in them. It's only in Jesus that we receive a new nature that enables us to be selfless and righteous. In Romans chapter 4, verse 5, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. From the moment we are saved, we positionally are righteous before God. We go from being Jacob to Israel, governed by God, and Jeshurun, meaning the righteous people. That's how we are positionally before God, then and forever. Also at that point, the Holy Spirit begins a lifelong process of changing us practically from Jacob, people being all Jacob-y, into Israel / Jeshurun. So what's in a name? Well, for you and me, the name that God calls us is everything. And the name that we are called by is everything. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, we're told, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. And being one who is called by his name means everything. Means everything. The name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess it. Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And right now, as a believer in Jesus Christ, he doesn't see you as Jacob. He doesn't see you as Adam. He sees you as Israel, governed by God. Jeshurun, the righteous people. He sees Jesus, his blood cleansing you and me from all sin. That's how God views you. Now, you may view yourself more Jacob-y, but aren't you glad that it's God's opinion that matters? Aren't you glad that tonight you can lay your head on your pillow and though you might remember things against yourself, though you might think ill of yourself, isn't it comforting to know that God thinks nothing ill about you at all? He only thinks good things about you. He holds nothing against you. Our sins and our lawless deeds, he remembers no more. You are Israel. You are Jeshurun. And that name changes everything, doesn't it? Verse 3. Being in his name, by the way, does indeed change everything. I will pour water on him who is thirsty. You came tonight with your Bibles. That means you have a spiritual thirst. You came tonight wanting to hear the word of God. That means you're spiritual thirsty for Jesus. And floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants, my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the water courses. So under their new name, Israel Jeshurun, they will receive God's blessings, causing them to spring up above all others. One will say, and I believe, by the way, this prophecy is still yet looking future. It has not yet happened to the Jews, to Israel, but it's going to. It's already happening now for you and me, the church, but not yet to Israel, but it will. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Yeah, I'm still kind of Jacob-y. Another will write on his hand, the Lord's. I belong to him. And name himself by the name of Israel. Now, in all this, here's my takeaway. As believers, we belong to God, even calling ourselves Israel, governed by God. Sometimes, probably not applying to you, but definitely to me, sometimes I behave more like Jacob than Esau, than Israel. Hopefully never like Esau. Sometimes I behave a little more Jacob-y than Israel. But instead of offering up excuses, I admit my Jacobness, and then I seek God for forgiveness. At that point, I can justly call myself Israel, Jeshurun, governed by God, his righteous person. All of this is to say, if anybody here ever feels a little bit Jacob-y, you can come to Jesus for immediate cleansing and renaming. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, we read, if we confess our sins, no excuses. Not making any excuse. Not, well, yeah, I sinned, God, but that person. No. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I love 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Love it, love it, love it. Have had to use it way too many times, but I love it. Cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Now, in verses 6 through 8, we read about the one and only prophesier. Verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Isn't that interesting? So there's the King of Israel, but then the Redeemer, who's also called the Yahweh, the Jehovah of hosts. Another piece of evidence to the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. God says, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. But yet there are a lot of people that claim to believe in God that is not the God of the Bible. God would say those other gods do not exist. They're the imaginations of people, but they're not real. There is no God. Who can proclaim as I do? So in order to prove that there's only one God, God, the true one, says, okay, if these other gods are real, let them prophesy. Let them tell you the end from the beginning with specificity, with 100% accuracy, if they're real. Who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order before me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these to them. And so, hey, Israel, you're worshiping idols. Let your idols declare the end from the beginning. Let them show right now things that will come to pass. But at this point, Israel, they were worshiping man-made gods that do nothing. Except, here's what man-made gods do. They give the worshiper an excuse for indulging in some sinful fleshly thing. That's what false gods allow for, or that's what people think. For example, if somebody wants to be a partier, then Bacchus is his god of choice. If someone is lustful, then Asherah, Aphrodite, Eros, and a whole pantheon of other ones encouraged that you obey the lusts of your flesh. If somebody had an unwanted baby, then Molech was their god of choice, and the idol made of metal as they would heat up the arms that were outstretched in this idol and then lay their infants as living, burning sacrifices to their false god. See, all these false gods really are the imaginations of men that give man a religious way, scratching that religious itch, but yet in order to fulfill whatever lusts of the flesh they have. That's what false religions are. But then there's the one true and living God, the one is able to do what no other deity can do, which is prophesy, telling the end from the beginning with 100% accuracy. And then God tells his people in verse 8, do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses, and God had indeed over and hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament. Over 350 concerning the first coming of the Messiah, and Jesus fulfilled every last one of them. You are my witnesses. You know what God has said in the past. He's recorded in his word. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. So let everyone trust in the only one, the rock who prophesies. The rock who does not roll, but the rock who prophesies. In verses 9 through 20, we read that idolatry is hard work and deadly. The worship of creation, even of false gods, it's hard work and it's deadly. Those who make an image, verse 9, all of them are useless. The images and the people who make them. And their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They, the things they make, neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. I can't even think. There's nothing to these things that people create. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? I mean, stop to think. He's telling these idol worshipers, hey, have a moment of clarity. You realize what you're doing. You're worshiping something that does nothing. Surely, all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. How shameful, God is saying, it is to make false gods and to lead others away into sin. What a shameful, horrible thing that is. Jesus made it very clear in Luke chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. He said to his disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come. Wouldn't it be nice if we were able to somehow, some way, never offend anybody else? Now, the offenses, though, that Jesus is talking about are things that people create in order to get people to sin. He's not talking about careless words that I might say. And I have said careless words in the past, not meaning to be insensitive, but they've come off that way, for which I apologize. But what he's talking about here is people that would make things that would encourage sinful behavior. And Jesus is saying, until he returns, we're always going to have to deal with that. Wicked people making wicked things, encouraging wicked other people to do those wicked things. It's just, much of our economy is based on promoting sin. It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck. Those who create these wicked things, encouraging people to indulge in them, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than he should offend one of these little ones. It would be better to commit suicide than to create some sinful thing that would cause people to sin, especially the little children. Creating false gods has become a global, multi-billion dollar business, both then and even now. And people are going to great lengths, running themselves ragged to create these false gods and to pursue these false gods. Isaiah noticed that in his day, those who created false gods, they were running themselves ragged. Notice, the blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, works it with the strength of his arms. What's he creating? An idol? What good is an idol? It's worthless. A lot of effort for that which is worthless. Even so, he is hungry. His strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. I'm so engrossed in my idols that I forgot to eat and drink, the blacksmith says. And again, for what? A false god that gives the worshiper false confidence to indulge in sin. And the result of sin, James makes it clear in chapter 1, verse 15, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. A lot of work, a lot of effort in creating false gods that promote sin and cause death. Verse 13, the craftsman stretches out his rule, gets his tape measure out, makes sure it's accurate. He marks one out with a chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass. He makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. So various degrees of these false gods, whether it be metal or whether it be wood. And then it shall be for a man to burn. So he plants a tree, the tree grows, he finally cuts it down, and now he has several different plans for that tree. Part of it, he burns it. He will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. So from the same one tree, he has fuel for warmth and also for cooking. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. So that same tree. And he makes a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire, and with this half he eats meat, and he roasts a roast, and he's satisfied, and he warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm, I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god. His carved image. He falls down before and worships it, prays to it, and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." It's insane. The person doesn't stop to think, wait a second. This wood I am using for my own service, and now I am serving and worshiping this other hunk of wood that came from the same tree? What am I doing? Why would I do such a thing? And that's what it's like in the false god industry. A lot of time, money, and effort, and then you trust in something for which you did all the work. That's kind of odd, isn't it? How much work you have to put into creating a false god, and then you're looking to it for help, and you're the one that helped it exist. Ironic, when we can simply trust in the one who created us and did all the work that we might enter into his rest. Verse 18, they do not know, nor understand. For he... Here we see that God allows them to come into this sense of stupor to where they just are numb to the truth. He has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. Idolatry, false worship, blinds the eyes and numbs the hearts of the idol worshipper. Simply put, false religion is senseless. It just doesn't make sense. And no one considers in his heart, no one stops to think, why am I doing this? Nor is there any knowledge or understanding to say, wait, I've burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? Those that are involved in false worship, they don't even think logically. These thoughts never come to their mind. Shall I fall down before a block of wood? In other words, idol worshipers are blockheads. That's what God here is saying. Idolatry nullifies critical thinking. For the idol worshiper never stops to think, why am I worshiping a block of wood or a hunk of metal? Why am I doing this? He feeds on ashes. The worship does nothing. It's like feeding on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? This God that I'm holding in my right hand, this is nothing but a lie. False religion is illogical. Yet false worshipers don't take the time to ask, hey, is my religion even true? People involved in false religion are convinced that their religion is true. You know why? Because they believe it. It's true. How do you know? Because I believe it and I follow my heart. So for them, their belief in a false worship cancels out the truth. Nullifies the truth. Truth is irrelevant at that point. Why? Why do people in false religion still cling to their false religion even when the truth is presented? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20, Paul talked about the nature of idolatry. He says, rather, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. In other words, behind false religion, there is a demonic deception, which is why a false God worshiper will sacrifice truth for their beliefs and feelings. What are we to do? How do we deal with people like this? There is hope. God tells us that we can break through the enemy's deception. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Not through arguing with them. Not through grabbing them by the shirt and shaking them back and forth. Do you understand? What's wrong with you? No, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. It's through prayer and declaring the truth of Scripture that God will break down the deceptive lies of those of the enemy and expose the false religion for what it really is. And one thing that we can share with them from God's word is fulfilled prophecy. Prophecy is a powerful tool in our arsenal. In verses 21 through 28, we're told only the true God prophesies. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. Again, there's the wordplay again. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. You especially, as a believer in Jesus Christ, God will never, ever forget about you. You're the bride of Christ. You are the very bride of Christ. And you and I might, in life at some point, say, God, do you even know why I exist? Oh, does he? You're the apple of his eye, whether you feel like it or not. You are the most precious thing ever because Jesus paid for your soul with his very blood. You're everything to him. Don't ever forget it. You will not be forgotten by me. Verse 22, I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. The one true and living God offers forgiveness to whoever will come to him because he himself has paid the price. Whoever comes to me, Jesus said, I will by no means cast out. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Whoever believes in me shall not perish but has everlasting life, Jesus said. And if you're saved, then these next verses really do resonate, strike a chord in our hearts. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. You know, tonight we're worshiping the Lord not because of what we want God to do, but because of what he's already done. He saved us from eternal destruction. We worship him in response to what he's done. The Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth, even those in Memphis. Break forth into singing, you mountains. O forest, and every tree in it, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. God has great plans for Israel, and he has great plans for you and me. Great plans for us as well. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord, who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives the diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness. I like that. How those that are involved in false worship, God just frustrates them. I'll tell you how this works out practically. There are many stories of missionaries. I've had the privilege of traveling a little bit and talking to missionaries around the world. And especially in Nepal and India, where I'm told of how these missionaries will go into a village. And typically a village in Nepal or India and some other place will have a local witch doctor. Somebody who is either being deceptive or maybe even empowered by demons. And everybody is just afraid of, and they respect and they pay money to the witch doctor and trying to get favor and all and miracles to happen for them. But then a missionary goes in who doesn't realize it, but he's an obvious threat to the witch doctor. Because if Jesus is true, then that witch doctor is out of business. Well, every time that a Christian goes into a village, the witch doctor will do their witchery and their voodoo or whatever against the missionaries, but nothing will happen. And the missionary basically sings to himself, "I'm rubber, you're glue, whatever you say to me bounces off of me and sticks to you." Totally frustrating the work of the witch doctors to the point to where they say, "Wow, the God of the missionaries is more powerful than my gods." Who frustrates, again, verse 25, the signs of the babblers, drives the diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness. Who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, "You will be inhabited." Again, this is a word to the Jews that were going to be held captive in Babylon. So 120, 130 years later, when Jerusalem would be emptied of inhabitants for 70 years, God says, "No, eventually you will be re-inhabited again. To the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places. Who says of the deep, 'Be dry.' So should there be any water in the way, God would dry it up. And I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus?" Again, 120 years before that guy was even born. "He is my shepherd. He shall perform all my pleasure." Saying to Jerusalem, Cyrus one day would say to Jerusalem, "Build it up again. You shall be built. And to the temple even, your foundation shall be laid." So here God named Cyrus 120 years before he was even born. 180 years or more after this prophecy, Cyrus, the king of the Medes and the Persians, did indeed proclaim that the Jews were allowed to return to their homeland to rebuild Jerusalem and even the temple, exactly as Isaiah had specifically said so many years beforehand. What other religions have this element of prophecy? Hundreds and hundreds of prophecies, all fulfilled with 100% accuracy. I'm comforted to believe in the one who is true, regardless of how I feel. I'm comforted to believe in the one who, without a doubt, and beyond all contestation, died on a cross and 3 days later rose from the dead. I am so blessed, and you are too, to believe in the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. We believe in Jesus because he's true and he's right. He's fulfilled all the prophecies in the Bible except for those concerning his second coming. And as comforted as I am and as you are to believe in the one who is true, it's additionally comforting to believe in the one who has promised our escape plan soon, maybe even the very next prophecy to be fulfilled. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 18, the Lord himself, this is a prophecy that God gives to us to comfort us. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, So when Jesus returns and we hear his voice, we can say, wow, I guess that voice sounds a lot like an archangel too. with a shout, the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. There are many trumpets in the Bible, but there's one that's a trumpet of God, and Jesus is going to blow it. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain, so should this take place today, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, harpazo in the Greek, rapturo in the Latin, rapture in the English, we will be raptured together with them, with our brothers and sisters who have already died and have gone on to eternity. We will be caught up to meet Jesus up there with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And here's the best part of all. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. You know what makes heaven heaven? It's not a location. It's not even the absence of sin, as glorious as that can be and will be. What makes heaven heaven is Jesus will be there, and we will be with him. And with all that said, with this next prophecy yet to be fulfilled on God's time clock, we read in verse 18, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Should comfort us. We're not stuck here. We're not trapped here. But the Lord has for us an escape plan. The one who has prophesied with great specificity and 100% accuracy tells us that one day this will happen. Now, I'm not a gambler, but I hear that when a poker player has a hand and it's one of the ones that is unbeatable, they push all of their chips into the table. They bet everything. They bet the farm. They're all in. Well, I'm all in on Jesus Christ. All in on him. Because he has me in his hand, has you in his hand, and there's no way we can lose. Winner, winner, chicken dinner. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you that in you, we don't just make it through, we overcome. We triumph in you. We're not going to be whimpering, crawling, barely making it into heaven. We're going to be rejoicing with our heads held high and our hands lifted up, praises on our lips to the one who was and is to come, to our resurrected Jesus Christ. And we worship you even now, and we praise you for your promises, which are true because you are true. Lord, we know people that don't believe in you. And they're caught up in idolatry. Oh, maybe they might have a little metal or wooden statue they bow down to, but they have an image of a God in their own heart and mind that is not you. And therefore, they're a false God worshiper. And Lord, I know that those family members that I've talked to about their false gods, they get mad. They don't want to hear it. They're deceived by the enemy. It's a demonic deception that's upon them. So, Lord, we use the weapons of our warfare now. We're praying, asking you to deliver them from the hold, from the chains of the enemy, from the walls that he has built that keep them in that satanic prison. Lord, would you please break down those walls by the power of your Spirit? And, Lord, if you would use us or anybody else for that matter, may it be your word that then goes forth, tells them the truth. Set them free, Lord, and save their souls. We lift them up to you. May your will be done. And for us even now, help us, Lord, to be comforted with your word, especially with your word where you say, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his deeds. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. 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 God bless you all. Have a wonderful night.